Our text is Daniel 6, verses 11 through 28, at the end of the chapter. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and he rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let us pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that as we recall this account, that, Lord, again, we would see how it is that these things were written for our instruction, that we might have hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is always a bit of I suppose you might say, some of the tension, some of the drama is lost in knowing the end of a story, knowing how it turns out. And it's easy to read back into that time when, in the story, things were uncertain. You did not know how it was going to turn out. That they are obscured, that the uncertainty, the anxiety, fear, all of those things seem to lessen in light of how the story turned out. That perhaps is often the case with fiction. Not so much with history. Not so much with the way things really happened. And that's why it's so good for us to remember, it's so instructive for us to remember that these are not myths. These are not stories just in the sense of something like Aesop's Fables, where we are taught something that has a moral at the end. And so just as Daniel was courageous, you are to be courageous as well. That these are historical accounts of events that took place. And much as in the popular imagination, as we remember things in our own history, in United States history, we think back on World War II, and it seems like a foregone conclusion that, of course, the United States of America would win, would prevail in that war. And so we celebrate VE Day, victory in Europe, VJ Day, victory in Japan, and think in both cases, well, of course, it had to turn out that way. Those who were, if you read the accounts of those who lived through it at the time, the outcome was not so certain at all. Could have come out very differently. And there were so many things that was really the intervention of God. Weather turned out to be critical in a number of key turning points in World War II, things that only God had control over. And so here, when we have a historical account, we go back into the experience of Daniel and recognize that he, just as his three friends so many years before, was not certain of how this would turn out. But we will see here that he is certain of one thing. He is certain of God. He is certain of the one to whom he belongs and to whom he owes his life and his worship. And it is that certainty and the way that God deserves such certainty and deserves such faith is that is really the theme throughout this. What we will see here, and I think if you have seen the outline, you'll recognize three quotes from the New Testament, and I cited the references there in 1 Peter, the first and the last one, and in between Hebrews chapter 5. While we do see these are real events, and what we read here in Daniel 6 is an event that took place just as it was described. This is, if you want to call it, literal history. But we also are to remember that the Scriptures, the Bible, is no ordinary book. It is ultimately of divine authorship. What we teach our children is what we believe ourselves, that holy men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, there are times when there are debates about who actually authored a particular passage of Scripture. We know that ultimately the author is God, and particularly God the Holy Spirit. And time again in the New Testament, We have a psalm or a psalm quoted, and the author will say, "The Holy Spirit says," as he quotes from that psalm, whom perhaps the human author was David or Asaph. And so here again, remember that we have a divine author, and according to the perspective which continues throughout the scriptures and is particularly pointed at in a number of New Testament passages, the events are authored by him as well. So he is the author of the description of the events. He is the one who explains the meaning of the events. He is also the one who has brought the events to pass by his decree. And what he has done, you see it unfold in the history, in the accounts of the Old Testament. What he has done is he has drawn a pattern, drawn a picture of a story of life and of death and of resurrection. We see it in the figures in Genesis through Malachi, that, and especially in the narrative accounts. We see it in the life of so many of the figures that we've mentioned. Joseph, we've seen a number of parallels between Joseph and Daniel. the life being given over to death, being given over to slavery, and then being raised up as Joseph was. And we see that pattern again and again, finally fulfilled in the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something which was done by intention by the Lord. It is not something that is imposed upon the Scriptures. It is something that is derived from the Scriptures. And there are a number of times when, lest we fail to see it, the New Testament clearly points it out, as we find in places like Romans 15, telling us these things, referring to the Old Testament events, these things happened for our instruction. And it was our instruction not just for a moral lecture, for our benefit that we might know how to behave, but for our instruction in how God brings about salvation, and that he will, as he did so many times, he would bring salvation about through one individual, one faithful individual. And he shows how it is that this is how he finally is going to effect salvation, through a man who would be utterly and entirely faithful to him. And in that faithfulness, even unto death, he would accomplish our salvation. And so what I've done here is simply outline this event that Daniel went through after the pattern of the career of the Lord Jesus. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. Daniel must have known that there was little chance of persuading the king to change the law. He has something to say to anyone today who might have it as their final hope. The end game would be to somehow persuade the powers that be to change the law. As if we were to say, we don't know that we can really fully obey until you change the law, until the government is telling us to do the right thing, then we can safely obey. Until then, we have to watch ourselves. We have to be careful. We have to go underground. what Daniel exemplifies here is a continuing obedience to God, because he trusts God as his Savior. He's his ultimate authority. Daniel sees in this threat of destruction, and a horrible destruction it is, to be thrown into a den of lions. The lions I have seen in zoos that have usually been half asleep or entirely asleep and have been seen through at least, you know, 3-inch glass, still, it's difficult to imagine, although they're awfully big, it's difficult to imagine them just being hungry and there being nothing in between you and them. But here is a case where you are going to be cast into a den where there is nowhere to run. And again, it's difficult. It's difficult to imagine facing that kind of thing. But that Daniel knew full well that if he were to continue as he had been doing, that he would be in danger of this. But he must have known that the very design of the law was to destroy him. It was a setup. And if for some reason he had compromised there for his own safety, they would have thought of something else. And I think it's, again, just as we remember that the mind of God is behind the Scriptures, the mind of the God of this world, the mind of Satan, is behind, certainly not to the same efficient extent, not to the extent of having total control, but the influence of the mind of Satan is behind the powers that be and the rulers of this world. We see them, as I've mentioned before, rear their heads from time to time, even here in the book of Daniel. So we see the satanic, demonic powers behind the throne. And it is the purpose of that mind to oppose God and to oppose his people and to destroy them. And so there are going to be decrees that have the authority of the government behind them that are specifically designed to tempt and test believers. It is not an innocent matter. And so Daniel finds himself faced by this, and I think it's also instructive that the satraps who hatched this plot were confident that Daniel could be counted on to disobey the decree and continue his habit. They had doubtless observed his practice of prayer beforehand in order to fashion the decree. And how did they come up with that? And watched him closely after it was declared to catch him disregarding that decree. They had no interest in worshiping or in acknowledging Darius as God. It was simply a means to an end. They saw Daniel as a threat to their own power and influence. They were jealous of him and they were going to get rid of him. They would have been greatly disappointed, I think, if he had yielded to fear. But here's what they were thinking. Evil thinks that it holds all the cards. If the righteous yield, they have them. They've shown them to be hypocrites. Look, their faith is a sham. They don't really believe in God. But on the other hand, if the righteous refuse to yield, they have them then as well, or at least they think they do, because they imagine they have the power of life and death over them. Now, of course, these satraps are about to discover that that is not the case. But we are to remember that ultimately that is never the case. Remember what Jesus said. Fear not those who are able to destroy the body, but rather fear him who, after he has destroyed the body, is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. It is God who has given life. He is the only one who has the power to take it away or to allow that it be taken away. In this case, of course, we do know the end of the story. He does not allow it. Psalm 7 is fulfilled. I can imagine Daniel praying Psalm 7. Let the plot of my enemies fall back upon them. Let the trap that they have set close upon them. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. But at that point, Daniel did not know for certain that that's how it would turn out. But Daniel refused to let the wicked decree affect his obedience to God and his faith in God. He found his safety not in compromise, but in God. And so, as the Lord Jesus did when he suffered, he did not threaten. He did not try to, you know, wheedle and argue and bargain with Pilate or with the powers that be. Say, look, you don't really understand what you're doing. You've got to change this. He knew that their design was to destroy him. That even the charge of blasphemy was just a pretext. They did not truly believe in the one true God themselves. They believed in themselves. And so, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Here we have Daniel, who is helpless. Ultimately, there is nothing that he can do. He's just a human being, and he would be just as subject to being torn to pieces by the lions, as it turns out the satraps are later on. It shows you that obviously something miraculous was happening there, because when a different group of people are thrown in, the lions do just as might be expected. So Daniel's helpless in this case. He's just a man. And as Jesus stands before his accusers, he stands with no defense. And he doesn't defend himself. He is just a man, and he has entrusted himself. He is in the same position of depending upon God as a man, entrusting him with his life. Him who judges justly. Secondly, he was heard because of his reverence, Hebrews 5:7. The story would be very different if it were only about the courage and integrity of Daniel. Certainly would be a remarkable story, would certainly be up there, at least upon a par with so many of the classical stories in Greece and Rome about nobility and integrity. But what is offensive to the worldly mind that is not offensive about all those kinds of stories about the triumph of the human spirit? What's offensive to the worldly mind is the very thing that is freighted with hope for the believer. This is a story of deliverance. And that deliverance comes not by a last-minute reversal of the decree. An 11th hour, you know, phone call where, you know, the pardon has come through. And so that's the way the story has a happy ending. It's not by some kind of daring rescue, but it is by the intervention of a power that is not of this creation. It is not of this world. The only way, in this case, that Daniel could be saved if there was supernatural intervention. And that is why those who do not believe, really do not believe in God, do not believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and yet somehow who are transfixed with the scriptures and want to study them, want to look in them to see if they can find errors. They know they are faced in the scriptures with their judge, with their creator. And so if they can find reasons not to believe, they are hunting, searching for those. If the Bible is a book that tells us as human beings how better to succeed, how to triumph, if these stories in the scripture are stories of triumph of the human spirit, then wonderful. And I think that's why we so often still see popular treatments in entertainment and based upon Bible stories, because they're misconstrued in that way, that this is about human courage or human love or human integrity, human nobility. Certainly, Daniel was an amazing person. He was made an amazing person by the grace of God. But we cannot ignore that Daniel indeed was someone greatly to be admired. And yet in this case, it was not Daniel's power that saved him. It was not his cleverness. Nothing he could do. He had entrusted himself entirely to God. He had, if he were asked the question by those who had come up with that decree, Daniel, aren't you afraid for your life? Daniel might have answered, yes, I am. That's why I'm praying. That's why I'm calling upon God. Because only He can save me. Only He can save me. And so Daniel was heard because of his reverence. His faith was rewarded. And as the Son of Man, Jesus entrusted himself to God, in Hebrews 5, 7 to 9, we read, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We very rightly think of the Lord Jesus now as one who is risen again. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is now immortal. He is indestructible. He has eternal life. And he is seated in a body, in an immortal, incorruptible body. Jesus now is a resurrected human being. And so it might be easy now to think, as Jesus is only the Savior who has come down from above and being indestructible, being incorruptible, of course he is able to save us. And yet, remember, he became a mortal man. He became a man, a human being, as you and I are now. Not as we will be, but as we are now. Mortal, susceptible to injury, to harm. And so Jesus faced his accusers, faced those who would crucify him in the same helpless condition as we would. And his only trust, his only hope was the same as ours is. He entrusted himself to God. So Jesus, here again, is not calling upon us to do anything that he has not done first himself, given up his own life, given up his own safety, and entrusted himself entirely to God. And so, by being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. We see again how Daniel was given over to death and was supernaturally, he was spared. He didn't die. He was spared. And so in that way, the type falls short of the antitype of the fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is given over to death. But He is raised again. The supernatural intervention of God does cause Him, with a power that comes not from this creation, and raises Him from the dead. And so we see here again that, as it says in 1 Peter 1:12, they, that is the prophets who spoke the word of God in the Old Testament, were serving not themselves, but you. These things happened for our instruction. The fuller passage in Romans 15, verses 3 and 4 says, "For Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on Me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12, the larger context of that point number 3. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." When Jesus was walking with the two disciples, the two unnamed disciples, on the road to Emmaus, it says, He explained to them from the Scriptures, beginning with the Psalms and then going on to the prophets, explaining to them how Jesus was the Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth about whom they spoke, and how He was the Christ, and how He had to suffer, and how it was that He was to die and rise again. And there are so many times that we think, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been able to listen in on that conversation as Jesus took them through the Scriptures? I am convinced that what we have in the New Testament is that conversation. Conversation is much more full. Actually, we have, I think, more fleshed out in the New Testament, because this is what the apostles proclaimed. They preached Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ from the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And they found it not only in the explicit references, such as we find in places like Isaiah 52 and 53, they found it in the experiences, in the stories of these faithful, such as Daniel, such as David, such as Moses, such as Esther. All of these, who many of whom were given over to death, but whom where God intervened and spared their lives. In the case of the Lord Jesus, God's intervention was the resurrection of Jesus' life, that He might become the Savior of many. Joseph, the Savior of his brethren, as he saved them from famine. And we think of Daniel, even as he is, in just a couple of chapters, to intercede for the people And it is an answer to, largely an answer to Daniel's prayer that the deliverance finally comes and the deliverance of God's people comes through the intercession of such as faithful Daniel. But all of those, it's in the experiences of the sufferings of God's people, the nation of Israel as a whole, you find in their history that deliverance again and again from death, being brought back in miraculous ways. And this again and again, we see the story of Jesus told over and over again. And so Daniel, when he suffered, he did not threaten, even as our Lord Jesus did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he was heard because of his reverence. According to a word-for-word rendering of a passage that I quoted this morning, and just to make sure I get it right, I'll turn back to it, to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. According to a literal word-for-word translation of that, and I think there may be some merit in the meaning of it, it would actually read, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It is certainly true we live by faith in, and we place our faith in God and the Son of God. But it is also true that we live by the faith of the Son of God. We live by trust in the one whom the Son of God trusted. And so we join all those who are spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, where the story is not about their great courage or their great faith, as if it were something in and of itself to be admired, but rather the story is about the object of that faith. They looked as we look to a Savior, Jesus Christ, who, because he was faithful unto death, has become the source of eternal salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for this reminder that if need be, you are able even to stop the mouths of lions. We pray that, Lord, we would be greatly encouraged to trust in you, to believe in you, to know that you are our refuge, you are our safety. And what time we are afraid, we would trust in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.